I want to call your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. And we will read together verses 25 and 26. John 11, beginning at verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. This is the fifth of seven I ams in the Gospel of John. And I did not arrange this or pre-plan this when I began these seven messages. But by God's good providence, we have this I am as our text here on Resurrection Sunday. I am the resurrection, Jesus said. And it's always a thrill to my soul when the Lord in his providence works something out like he has here today. In some ways, this is the very pinnacle of the Gospel of John in my mind. This statement is so marvelous that it seems like almost anything that we say about it is not going to explain it any better than the reading of it. And so let me read it again. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. J.C. Ryle wrote about this verse, there is a grand simplicity about this passage, which is almost spoiled by any human exposition. And I concur with Mr. Ryle, and I hope that my comments upon this passage today will not take anything away from its marvelous beauty and simplicity. Let me say a few words about the setting of these words and the context here in John chapter 11. This 11th chapter is such a marvelous, glorious chapter in the Gospel of John. John goes into great detail by inspiration here to tell us of these events. But let me just summarize. News comes to Jesus of the sickness of a dear friend. And instead of rushing to the deathbed, the Lord Jesus waits for 2 days and then makes his way there. He knows that Lazarus has died. From what is said here, it appears that Lazarus died about the time that the word of request to Jesus came. He had been dead 4 days by the time Jesus arrived. And the Lord fully knew, even as he states to the disciples here, before they make their way, that he is going to Bethany not to heal a sick man, but to raise a dead man. Upon arrival, even though Lazarus has been dead for about 4 days, there is still a season of mourning and grief. Neighbors and friends are gathered there together, it seems, in the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Martha and Mary being the surviving sisters of Lazarus. And you're familiar with the story here. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He accomplished the purpose for which he went on this journey. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead was such a public and such an undeniable miracle, occurring just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And you can imagine the word spreads quickly all throughout Jerusalem, that it became the last straw for the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. And they determined to carry out what they had already determined before and even attempted before unsuccessfully, and that is to kill Christ. Now they've got Lazarus on their hands, and they're going to have to kill him too. And there's much for us to learn in way of application. Those who receive life from Christ are just as despised as he is, and their lives mean just as little as his meant. But let me read over here from chapter 12, just a couple of verses. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. That this is, the Lord left Bethany for a little while, came back once again, and when he came back, the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus was quite an attraction. He was quite a talking point. Come see this man who was raised from the dead. But it says, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Many of the Jews went away from what? Well, they went away from the scribes and their stranglehold religiously over them. They went away and believed on Jesus. And of course, before long, our Lord was arrested, put on trial, crucified, buried, and then rose again. Here in John chapter 11, we have some fascinating dialogue. And in the context of our passage before us, we see that our Lord is speaking with Martha. She's kind of the outgoing, talkative one. Upon arriving there at Bethany, Martha, who was overwhelmed with grief, emotionally bursts out and says in verse 21, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And you can take that in a number of ways and to indicate a number of thoughts and emotions. But whatever the case, there's no doubt that she is in a state of grief. And she doesn't understand why Jesus didn't come immediately upon her notifying him of Lazarus and his sickness. She should have known that for Jesus, distance was no hindrance. He could heal without being immediately present in the place. He had done that at least twice over, as recorded in the four Gospels, and no telling how many other occasions not recorded. There's no way that they could all be recorded, we know. But he had healed a centurion's servant, as well as a nobleman's son, without being physically present himself. But Martha, in her grief, seems to have forgotten these things. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Nevertheless, Martha seems to hold out some hope. And that's part of why this is a fascinating passage, and it's in some ways a challenge to understand everything going on here and everything that is said. But in verse 22, she continues, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." She seems to hold out some hope that Jesus will do something. Perhaps this is an indirect request or a hint that he might raise him from the dead. I think it is very likely that she knew that he had raised the widow's son perhaps a year or so earlier up in Galilee, and that about the same time he had raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, again in the region of Galilee to the north. "Whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." But before you get your hopes up for Martha too much, let me remind you that over here in verse 39, when Jesus says to roll away the stone from the grave, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." She's saying, "Lord, don't open the grave, please. The smell will be horrible." And so, you know, it's hard to get into Martha's mind and really understand what or how much she understood. And perhaps there's a lesson in that in itself. She was perhaps confused, just as we are from time to time. And maybe in some ways we're confused more than we realize and will be until we get to heaven. Our faith is sometimes strong, sometimes weak, and sometimes it fluctuates even hour to hour. Perhaps that's what we see here in Martha. Whatever the case, the conversation goes this way in verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Jesus gives this promise of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, the question is he talking about on that particular day or at the last day, at the second coming of Christ? Our Lord speaks in ambiguous terms here. It could be either one or it could be both. It seems that as with the woman at Jacob's well back in chapter 4, Jesus is leading the conversation by saying what he says here, "Thy brother Lazarus shall rise again." Well, that leads to this response from Martha in verse 24. "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Lord, if this is what you're talking about, then I already know that. I believe that. She affirms her belief in the resurrection at the last day. But it seems that that knowledge was not giving her much comfort here at this moment. She's in grief over the loss of Lazarus, and knowing that he'll be raised at some point in the future doesn't give her the comfort that she wants here and now. And again, I think we have to look at ourselves in this. Let us make sure that the promise of the resurrection at the last day does in fact give us comfort and hope in the loss of loved ones here and now. And so then that brings us to the words of our Lord in this wonderful text. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Let us consider, first of all, simply Christ as the resurrection and the life. This is important and this is significant in view of the fact that outside of Christ, there is no resurrection. Outside of Christ, there's no life. Apart from Christ, there is only death. Death. And that death is multidimensional. It is spiritual death, being separated from God in our own hearts, having no interest in God, no relish for the glory of God. That is to be spiritually dead, dead to God. And apart from Christ, that is exactly where each one of us is. There is also the dimension of physical death. Apart from Christ, we are doomed to physical death. Our physical body is weakening, declining. We cannot reverse the curse of death upon us. With all of our medicine, with all of our health care, with all of our health food, we cannot reverse the aging process, the declining process, and the coming of death. And apart from Christ, there is the dimension of eternal death, called the second death, the lake of fire, being separated eternally from God in the punishment of hell for our sins. For Christ to be the resurrection and the life is a glorious thing, because outside of Him there is only death. Presently, we're dead in our sins. Legally, we are dead in Adam. In Adam, all die. And all died. And because we're in a position and a state of death in Adam, our own experience is to be dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. And so we're in this desperate condition of death. It's a hopeless condition. What can we do to improve ourselves? What can we do to give life to ourselves while we're dead? That's an impossibility. Have you come to grips with this reality, my friend? That outside of Christ, you're dead. Dead and dying and doomed to death in every way. Don't deceive yourself. Admit your deadness and your need and your inability to improve yourself. But there is good news, and that is that Christ is the resurrection and the life. The incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the resurrection and the life. That's why He came into this world. That's why He lived and died and rose again to be the Savior of His people, the life giver, the one who raises up into new life those given Him by the Father whom He came to save. He is the resurrection and the life. In the context of all this death, here is the bright, shining hope that Christ is the resurrection and the life. And of course, there's significance to the order of those two things. Before there can be life, there must be a resurrection. He raises the dead to life and then preserves that life that He has given forever. And again, he does this miracle of grace in the experience of his people by his own experience as a man entering into death himself, death which he suffered on the cross in our place. And by his own resurrection from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, he entered into life. And it is life that he imparts to us who believe in him as we are united to him as one. So that his death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, his life is our life. And now he lives forever. I am the resurrection and the life. He himself arose. He himself lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's a living Lord and Savior. We do not come to believe on a dead Christ or a Christ who is still suffering. We come to believe in a living, glorified, glorious, victorious Savior who is the resurrection and the life. His resurrection is undisputable historical fact. And though it is denied by skeptics today, it's denied by Muslims today and others, it is nonetheless a fact. To those who question the resurrection of Christ, I would point you to over 500 eyewitnesses who saw him after his resurrection. And you say, well, where are they? Well, they're not living now, but we have the testimony of several of them right here in the pages of Scripture. And we know the names of some of them. And we know where they lived. You know, for those who deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead, I'm surprised that they believe that Julius Caesar ever lived. Or that George Washington ever lived. They would say, well, but there were records written by contemporaries who knew them, and we have those records today. Well, the same can be said of the Lord Jesus. His contemporaries, who were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, have given us their documents, inspired by God, to tell us of his resurrection. I will forbear giving other arguments. That should be sufficient. You know, if you cannot believe the testimony, the multiple corroborating testimonies of contemporaneous eyewitnesses, then you really don't have any history on anything at all. You don't, in fact, know if George Washington lived. It could be a fable. How do you know? Have you talked to anybody who knew him? No, they're all dead and gone. The resurrection of Christ, I say, is undisputable historical fact. The eyewitnesses. And the New Testament makes much of the eyewitnesses. That would be a study in itself. By his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus abolished death. Death could not contain him. It could not hold him in its grip. He was victorious over it. He abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light, Paul says to Timothy. Again, by his death and resurrection, according to the book of Hebrews, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I would love to take the time to turn to Romans 6 and read these verses about union with Christ. What baptism pictures is a spiritual reality of union with Him in death, union with Him in resurrection, a new life. And this resurrection is first spiritual. It's an inward resurrection. It is a coming to life where there's nothing but death in our soul. New birth, Jesus called it. Regeneration, quickening, brought to life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And secondly, it is physical resurrection also. It includes the body at the last day. This body will be laid to rest in a grave. Maybe that's being presumptuous. We may be burned as martyrs. We may be drowned at sea or something. But whatever the case, at the last day when Christ comes, our bodies will be raised up in glory, like His glorious body. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is the whole purpose for Christ's incarnation, is so that He could die as a man and rise again for us as our surety and our substitute, and to give us life in Himself. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. And so there is this final dimension of resurrection that includes the body at the coming of Christ. Turn with me back a few pages, if you would, to John chapter 5. And we must read these words that are very parallel and instructive concerning our text. Let's begin in verse 24 of John chapter 5. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Oh, what a verse this is. But let's read on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And I know there's different ideas as to what Jesus is referring to there, but I take that personally, in my understanding, that he's referring here to new birth, regeneration, those who are spiritually dead hearing the voice of God and coming to life. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then look at verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. I think the Lord here is referring to the physical resurrection at the last day. He's speaking of both spiritual quickening and the resurrection of the body in this text, in these verses. Those which are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so there is both spiritual quickening as well as bodily quickening. The spiritual quickening occurs now when we believe on him. Physical quickening occurs at the resurrection in a glorified state at the last day. Well, Christ is the resurrection and the life. Now, the remainder of verse 25 and the first part of verse 26, I believe both make the same point from different perspectives. And that point is this: that physical death for a believer cannot interfere with spiritual life. For a believer in Christ, physical death cannot interrupt spiritual life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, and this is a verb actually, though he die, and it's a conditional kind of statement, that it's what's called a third class conditional that indicates probability. The fact is, it's probable that most believers will die, except for those who are alive and remain when Christ comes again. He that believeth in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. The spiritual life is eternal life, and it lives on, even without the body. Yet shall he live. And verse 26 says the same thing in these words, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Again, never die how? Never die spiritually. Though he dies physically, he will never die spiritually. He's entered into eternal life. We have eternal life. And this life is in the Son of God. And it's noteworthy that in the original language of Scripture, there's a double negative in verse 26. We might translate it like this: whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, never die. And that repetition is for emphasis. Those who believe in Christ and who have new life in Him are kept alive by the power of God and by the indwelling Holy Spirit and will never, never die. Our spiritual life is unaffected, unfazed by physical death. And so, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has made the sting of death to be removed. The sting of physical death in this case. So much so that Paul, writing to the Philippians, could say that bodily death is transformed into a gain. To die is gain, he said. We think of death as a loss. And for those who are survivors and who mourn and grieve, it's a loss. But for the person who has died himself, if he's died in Christ, believing in Him, there's no loss. It's gain. Gain. To be with Christ, Paul says in that passage in Philippians 1, is far better than anything on this earth. Better to be a disembodied spirit with Christ than to have a body on this earth, even as a believer. This is a marvelous thing. It is noteworthy that oftentimes in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the death of a believer is called sleep or falling asleep. It's not that way every time, but oftentimes. We have it right here, in fact, in John chapter 11 and verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They think he's talking about taking rest. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But first he calls it asleep. We read that Stephen, who was the first martyr in the book of Acts, stoned to death for his testimony concerning Christ. It doesn't just say that he died. It says he fell asleep. In Acts 13, David is said to have served his generation and then he fell on sleep. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that some of the eyewitnesses of over 500 who saw him at once had already fallen asleep. And in that same chapter, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Even those who have not died when Christ comes, who are still living on this earth, they too will be changed. Their body will be transformed like into Christ's glorious body. We're told again in 1 Thessalonians 4 not to hopelessly sorrow concerning them which are asleep. And as best I can recall, I do not believe that any place in Scripture is the death of an unbeliever called falling asleep. It is for those who are in Christ, who have died in faith, that it's as if death is transformed. And even though we never die spiritually once we are alive in Christ, even physical death is not what it would otherwise be. It's a gain. Because Christ is the resurrection and the life, and physical death cannot interfere with spiritual life, we who believe in Him have hope. We have hope. Hope in the face of death. I read an article recently by someone who made this point so well. When a loved one is alive and well, we have hope for them. The people in this world, the lost of this world, have hope for one another. I'm using hope in a very lesser, reduced way. Kind of the strong wish. And we hope, they hope that this loved one, let's say it's husband and wife, and they love each other, and they're committed to each other, and they, each one hopes that the other one will continue in life and health and vigor for a long, long time. But then there's some symptoms that come up. And then the hope changes. And the hope is that it won't be anything serious, that it's just something that they can overcome on their own. And then when the symptoms persist and become worse so bad that they must go and see a physician, then the hope is diminished to the point that they hope that the test will come back negative. But then the test comes back positive. And so then the hope is diminished even further. And the hope is that the treatments will work and be successful. Then after that, the treatments fail and the disease goes on or comes back or gets worse. And then the hope becomes even smaller. And the hope is that there will be some prolonging of life, that there will be some good years remaining. And then when that doesn't prove true, the hope is even smaller, that the suffering will not be too great. That pain won't be unbearable. then when that fails, the hope that remains is that the hour of death will be peaceful and not difficult. And then when they stand at that graveside and their feet sink into the soft ground, all hope is lost. There's nothing else to hope for. Everything has been lost. Irretrievably lost. But for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, true hope has just begun at that point. Because I am the resurrection and the life. At the moment of death, for a believer, hope is fulfilled. Hope, that which has been hoped for, becomes the reality, the experience. Faith turned into sight to be with Christ, which is far better. As the proverb says, the righteous hath hope in his death. How different from the ungodly. No hope in that death. Peter puts it this way, God has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But let me hasten on to make a couple of other points here. Let the significance of the I am sink into your heart today. Jesus is not saying to Martha and to you and me, I point to the resurrection and I point to the life. He's not saying I lead to the resurrection and the life. You know, Martha had just affirmed her belief in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus is not simply saying to her, I'll see you then and there. He is saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Resurrection is all in me. I am the person who will raise the dead. There's no resurrection apart from me. I have no doubt that Martha was familiar with Psalm 16 and Job 19 and other passages from the Old Testament concerning the resurrection. But evidently she was not as clear in her mind as she needed to be that resurrection at the last day was going to be all in and by and through and because of Jesus himself. And so he makes this bold statement to her, I am the resurrection. He's the guarantee of it because he himself rose from the dead and he himself ever lives. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha had been used of God to raise the dead, but neither of them ever said, I am the resurrection and the life. And later on in the book of Acts, we see Peter raising the dead and we see Paul raising the dead. We never hear either of them say, I am the resurrection and the life. What Jesus says here is something special and uniquely in his power and uniquely in his domain. And it seems as lest anyone should doubt that he is the resurrection and the life, he proves it conclusively by raising Lazarus in just a few moments from the time that he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. A living Lazarus became the proof and the authentication of what Christ claimed here to be the resurrection and the life. How much more did his own resurrection and living forevermore prove it to be so? Now, just a couple of more important things here from these verses. Notice the necessity of believing in Christ. It's mentioned twice, once in verse 25, again in verse 26. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he mentions it yet again in this very direct question to Martha, believest thou this? In the experience of passing from death unto life, faith is essential. Faith, we might say, is the hinge upon which it turns as far as our own experience is concerned. Again, listen to John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How do you know that you've passed from death unto life, that you have left the realm of death and are now living in the realm of life? It's by believing on Christ. And yes, there are evidences of that, thank God. But here the emphasis, and in so many passages of Scripture, the emphasis is upon faith, believing. So I want to ask you this question today. Have you made that passage from death unto life? You're either in the realm of death or the realm of life. And those who believe on Christ have passed from there to here. How much more simple can it be said? We read in 1 John chapter 5 these simple words once again. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You either have the Son and you live, or you don't have the Son of God and you're dead. Where are you today? I just close with this emphasis that the Lord uses the terms whosoever here in verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Again, in the previous verse, it's he that believeth in me. The one who believes, the believing one. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's as if the door is wide open. Christ speaks in the most inviting and generous of terms and says, whoever believes in me will never die. To those who don't believe, the door is open to you just as much as it was to me or anyone else. And so I invite you to believe. Without him, there's only death. With him, there is life. Come and find resurrection and life in Christ.